Now you remember we left off in chapter 12, and chapter 12 begins Paul's instructions regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are supernatural gifts. They're given to us by God's Spirit according to His promise. And we come into the end of chapter 12 where Paul tells us that we should earnestly desire the best gifts. And the reference here, of course, is to the charismata or the spiritual gifts. Yet, Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. In other words, you may have the gifts, but this is how I want you to use the gifts. This is the purpose, if you will, for the gifts. And the gifts, of course, have different purposes, primarily to build up the body of Christ, to equip the church. But at the same time, there is a way that we're supposed to use the gifts. They should be used with love. And that's what this whole thing is. This whole chapter is all about. It's known as the love chapter of the Apostle Paul. And it's not, he's going to balance it out, because it's not about possessing gifts. It's about the presence of love while you're using these gifts. And that's even the greater way as opposed to the collection of the gifts. And I know a lot of us come out of different circles and we come from different backgrounds. And hopefully this chapter will sort of balance things out regarding some of the things we may have learned. Because we all come from these different backgrounds and different opinions about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we have to do our best to be as biblically based as possible without doing, as they say, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We want to be very careful not to do that, but come at this particular subject in a very biblical manner. Now, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, the word tongues here, as you're going to see as we move through these early verses of this chapter, is a reference to the specific gift of tongues, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. He lists it there, along with all of the other gifts that he wanted to address in his instruction regarding the gifts. But here he's saying this specific gift of tongues. The word is glossa in the Greek, and it is a word that just simply means language or dialect. And so there is this specific gift of language. Now, people argue about languages or this particular spiritual gift of tongues because of the word language. It just simply means language. It can also mean simply the tongue. But the word language here throws people off, because they want to say that it's a supernatural gift to be able to speak in someone's language so you can tell them the gospel. You'll be able to preach to them the gospel. Well, it sounds nice, but there's no evidence of that anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't occur that way. That's not how the gift of tongues actually works. We will find out that in very clear detail in the next chapter, in chapter 14. We'll see how the gift of tongues specifically works. And so this isn't the gift of being able to preach the gospel. It is a gift to be able to communicate using the languages of men and of angels. They, therefore, are supernaturally applied or supernaturally given to an individual to be able to communicate. That's what language is for. Language is for the purpose of communicating. The purpose, as we see from 1 Corinthians 14, is to be able to communicate to God, in a sense, spirit to spirit. Spirit to spirit. And Paul is going to make reference to speaking with understanding and speaking in the spirit. There's two different ways of being able to speak to God. Here he says there are different types of languages. The language of men, which is a language that is understood on the earth. And then there's a language of angels, which is a language that we're not going to understand it. We can't learn a language like that. You're not going to get their school of Berlitz language of tongues in angel language. You're not going to find that. And so it's supernatural, and it's an ability to communicate using these languages and reaching the heart and the mind of God. And Paul says you can have this supernatural gift of tongues, but if you don't have love, then all you are is sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And so love, what he's saying here, must be the fruit of true religion. But the person who doesn't have true or authentic faith or authentic Christianity, so often is the case that one without an authentic Christianity often is the noisiest. And that's the idea. You're just making a lot of noise, but you're not really reaching someone with love. Love, it trumps everything, is what this chapter is talking about. In verse 2, he goes on with other gifts. Though I have the gift of prophecy. And so here in context is why we think this word tongues is referring to the specific gift of tongues. Now he's talking about the specific gift of prophecy, the ability to take the mind of God through revelation and expressing it to man. 1 Corinthians 14, tongues is directed to God, whereas prophecy is directed to man. That's the difference. And so this ability to prophesy, to give a word from God to individuals. He says, and I can understand all mysteries. This may be and probably is a reference to the gift of the word of wisdom, to be able to understand deep mysteries and to be able to explain what they mean and how they apply to the life. And then all knowledge, again, specifically the word of knowledge listed also in the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. And he says, though I have all faith, this is not just faith of the Christian, but it is the gift of faith mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice it says, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, meaning the faith that works miracles. This isn't just faith that says, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's a different type of faith. We would call that saving faith. We might call it Christian faith. But this is miraculous faith that he's talking about here, that you have the ability to do the supernatural. Moving a mountain, of course, would be supernatural, and no one that I know of has done that without a bulldozer, by the way. It's just, I think, a figure of speech to be able to do the supernatural with the power of faith or the gift of faith. But, he says, I could do that. If I have not love, I'm nothing. I haven't accomplished anything that I should be accomplishing. Now, all of these gifts are good gifts in and of themselves, but there is a better way that Paul is suggesting we use these gifts, and that it has to be used with the motive of love, with the end result of love, and that's the idea. And what point is it otherwise? And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, there's a gift of giving that's mentioned in the book of Romans. Though I give my body to be burned, and he is probably talking about this I guess you might call it a privilege of martyrdom, of being able to have the faith to say, I'll die for my Savior. But there is something there that he's talking about. If I don't have love, it profits me nothing. And why would someone give their body to be burned if it's not for the purpose of love? And the answer may be for the purpose of pride. In other words, I will die for Christ. I'm proud to die for my Savior. But it's more of a proud thing as opposed to I love him and I cannot deny him. It's a whole different type of response here. So I can't imagine someone doing that without love. But apparently, as Paul teaches about it, it's certainly possible to do so. To do all of these things in the name of religion, and yet not have love as the fruit of my relationship to God or as a fruit of my religion. And I think we know what that means. I think many of us may be guilty of having that form of religion in times past, having associated ourselves with religion or with a religious group or with a group of people known as Christians, but have not been able to develop this love. Why, it's very possible right here at Calvary Chapel that we can become churchgoers, very active in church, and not work on this fruit of love, and not seeing it as a real fruit that is necessary for us to have manifested in our lives. We've got to want to have that kind of love, and so we have to be seeking for it. Otherwise, it's just like he's saying here, we're going through motions of religion, but there's no love. And the point that Paul's making is there's no point to your motion then. There's no point to it. Paul said in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so where the Spirit of God is working in your life, the result has to be love, not tongues, not prophecy, not miracles, but love. You can have all of those gifts of the Spirit, but where there isn't love, one must question whether it was the Spirit working in the first place. Because the Spirit's evidence, the number one primary work of the Spirit, is love in your life, besides, of course, that of salvation. First comes salvation, then the development of this fruit of love has to be growing in your life. And you can possess all the gifts of the Spirit, but if there's not love, then the point Paul makes here in these first three verses is it's pointless. There's no point to it. And now he begins to explain love. And this is where it becomes, of course, very popular. This is one of the passages that's often used in weddings, and we try and talk about the love of marriage. And sure, this kind of love will fit in marriage, but it's not talking about marriage love at all, though we use it. There are 15 characteristics of love that are listed here. Two of them will tell us what love is. Four of them will tell us what love does. And I find it interesting that the remaining nine tell us what love does not do. So it is really, when you talk about this kind of love, and the word here in the Greek is agape. You've heard that word, agape love. This is a different type of love. We often will say this is God's love, but it is very possible to agape the world. Remember, the Apostle John in 1 John 4 said, do not, or 1 John 2, do not agape the world. It's possible to take this passionate type of love, this deep form of love, and make that your passion for life. Make sin your passion for life. Jesus said it in John chapter 3 in verse 19 when he was talking about the people who agape darkness rather than life or than light. Imagine that, to have such a deep love for sin and for darkness that you don't have a love for God. You take this deepest form of love and apply it into the wrong places. So we often say, well, that's God's love. But it is God's love, yes, but God loves way beyond what we humans can love. And he never applies his love in the wrong direction. And so these become now the characteristics of love. But the thing about love, and where we always get confused, is that we watch too much television. We have way too much movies to compare love to. And, you know, unless, of course, you know, two people meet, they fall in love, and certainly, of course, along the movie, a third party gets involved, and then a heart is broken, two hearts are broken, one is mad, and then in the end, they all make up, and oh, what a beautiful thing, and it's so gushy and mushy and stupid. But that's not the love that we're talking about. It's not Hollywood love at all. Put it out of our heads. It's got nothing to do with reality. Anyone who's been married for 6 months knows what I'm talking about. It doesn't work like that. This kind of love is a doing kind of love, not a feeling kind of love. We're always trying to build up our feelings around this. And, you know, I get people who say this all the time. I just can't love that person. Well, they're looking to build up a feeling. There's no feeling of love there. And that's not what love is about. There's not going to be feelings of love. And, you know, the Bible has all kinds of love that it talks about. There are four types of love in the Greek. We have the one word, love. Love. I love God. I love my wife. I love my dog. I love pizza and pasta. I love the church. And there's all kinds of ways that we apply that one word, love. But the Greek has different levels of love. And one of them is the eros love. That's where we get the romantic kind of love. You hear the word erotic. It's a romance love. It's making love to your mate. That is eros. And then there is phileo love, which is brotherly love. I love my brothers in the faith, and I love my brothers in my family, my sisters. That's a phileo kind of love. There's a word called storge in the Greek, which is the type of family kind of love. Mothers and fathers have this for their children, and children have it for mom and dad. That's storge love. It's a different kind of love. So I could say I storge my family, but I can also agape my family. And agape is a sacrificial love. It's a love that does not think of itself. It's only thinking of other people when it's applied properly. When it is under the influence of God, when it is trained by God, it is a love that is willing to lay down your life for the sake of others. For God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus willingly laid down his life because he agaped the world along with the Father. Agape love that gives of itself with no strings attached, expecting nothing in return. Love loves because of the sake of love and nothing else. It's not looking to receive anything in return. And so I think it's significant that of the 15 characteristics listed here, 13 of them regard doing something or not doing something. Love is action, not feeling at all. But the two things that love is mentioned in verse 4, love suffers long. This is love. Love is long-suffering. It's long-suffering, and that's the idea here. And the word in the Greek, long-suffering, or suffers long in our English transliteration, refers to something that is done against you. In other words, for the sake of love, someone will be patient in receiving harm that is done against them. That's the type of love of Jesus receiving his 40 lashes. He's getting whipped. He's getting brutalized by the Roman soldiers, but he had a purpose. His purpose was for the love that was set before him, the joy that was set before him. His love for mankind allowed him to endure that. He allowed the mistreatment and did not retaliate. Remember, he said, I could call legions from heaven to destroy you, but he didn't. He was patient, long-suffering, even though he was being wronged. And that's the type of love this is talking about. Slow in retaliating, slow in anger, slow in response for what was done wrongly against you. So love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Now, this word kind, it can also mean good. Love is good. It has a characteristic about it that is good and kind, and it behaves the right way. And so this is a characteristic of love. Now, it's interesting when you talk about what the Bible says about God. God is love. God is good. Those are two characteristics of God. And so we see that this love, of course, is defined here, that love is kind or love is good. Now we get into some of the negatives. This is what love does not do. Love does not envy. Now this word envy comes from a word that we would translate zeal or zealous. Love is not zealous. We might say love is not emotional. Love does not get passionately emotional. In other words, when we get into the emotions of things, we can tend to move into a realm that is not loving at all. It's just emotional. And emotions do not always work the righteousness of God. And as we talk about, the wrath of man does not always work the righteousness of God. Wrath can tend to come from an emotional response. And this zeal is a zeal that is always an incorrect way. And so Paul is telling us, love of God does not operate that way. It doesn't fly off the handle with its emotions, relying on emotional reactions. Love doesn't do that. Doesn't envy. Think of what envy does. Think of the envy that put Jesus on the cross. Think of the envy that Cain applied when he killed Abel. Think of the envy that caused Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. That was all envy that did that. So envy is terribly, terribly destructive and has no love in it at all in its behavior. So this has to do with behavior. And love does not behave with envy. Love does not parade itself to boast about itself. Look what I did. Yes, I prophesied in church last night. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? Did you hear me speak in tongues? Did you hear it? Yeah, that was me. Yes. Did you see me give all that stuff to those poor people? That was me too. And we start to boast about all the good things that we have done. Love doesn't do that. Love just does it and shuts up. Just do it because it's loving. But the opposite of love is self-praise. Give me the glory. Give me the attention. Love, real love, true love doesn't do that. And it doesn't do that because love is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. I know everything. I everything is about me. I'm the center of the world, the center of the universe. It all rotates around me. I know none of us will struggle with this, of course, but it's something that you've probably seen in other people. Love is not arrogant, puffed up. And if you have that in you, then you see where you need to work on in your life. Because this kind of love, of course, is active love. And so if I want to be that type of loving person, and I notice that I'm boasting about myself, I'm always talking about myself, I'm always seeing myself as the center of everyone's universe, and all of you revolve around me, well, then there's an area of our life that we now have to sacrifice. We have to die to that. We have to kill it. We have to get rid of that. Because if I want to be loving, that's in the way. And that's not true love. Love does not behave rudely or ill-mannered. That's what rude is. You are ill-mannered. And, you walk into a room and butt into someone's conversation and you have no regard that someone else is there in a conversation, you just cut them right off and then you just don't even care about it. Now, sometimes we do that without thinking, that's true. But that's the point. You want to be thinking about where you are, your surroundings, and love thinks about those sorts of things. And that's that arrogance that's there. You walk into a room and, of course, everyone wants to hear what I have to say. Forget what everyone else is doing or saying. This is now about me. I've just walked in. Before, I could see you poor peasants have to do what you want. But now that I'm in the room, now you have to listen to me. And you cut them off. And that's love doesn't behave rudely in that way. Some people, and it seems to become almost trendy in our world today to be rude. There's a rudeness that exists, and it's kind of cool. How many of you heard about what happened with that Eminem concert yesterday? Do you hear about that? He just thought it was cool to be vulgar, celebrating the vets on Veterans Day yesterday, and he just was being vulgar. It was just rude and out of place, and it made a lot of attention in the news today. I mean, but he thought it was cool. I'm sure he did. I'm sure he's sitting back in his house saying, hey, I don't care what anyone else thinks. There's a rudeness there. There's not love that's thinking about other people. And that is a common trait of today. A lot of people are that way. And it's almost like it's cool to be rude. It's cool to bring shock to normal thinking people. Oh, I love shocking that normal thinking world, the status quo. And they like to shock the status quo just to shock them. Not because the status quo necessarily needs to be changed. They just like the shock. It's behaving rudely. And Christian love doesn't do that. Love does not seek its own. seeking its own, my own interests. What does Paul say in the book of Romans? In verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another. And that word there combines two words for love, philostorgos, phileo and storge, combine there, philostorgos, this family kind of love. Treat one another like family to one another with brotherly love. The Greek word is philadelphia, in honor, giving preference to one another, showing respect to other people, not just to yourself. That's the idea. Paul, again, in the book of Philippians, says something very similar. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's Christian love. That's what Christian love looks like in the positive sense. In the negative sense, it only thinks of itself. And that's not love at all. So love does not think of itself. Love does not seek its own. Love seeks the benefit of other people. It's others-centered, not self-centered. Love, he says, is not provoked. And that word provoked means to be quick-tempered. He is not easily provoked into anger, not easily provoked into debate, into argument. This is something that probably a lot of us have something to work on as we think about it. Love kind of steps back and gives place for someone to... Did you realize what stupid thing you just said? You realize that? And you don't have to even point it out. You just step back and let them see if they get it on their own. If not, then you let it run off your back. You water off duck's back. Just leave it alone. Then it's not quickly pulled into this conflict. And so easy to get pulled into conflict when we are not walking in the Spirit. When we're in the flesh, boom. You know, we call them buttons. And you know, we feel entitled to a negative response when someone pushes our buttons. Well, he pushed my button. Oh, whoa, well, if he pushed your button, well, then you should have punched him in the nose. Just because someone pushes your buttons and knows where your buttons are is no reason for us to react. Christian love learns to respond when your buttons are pushed. So you may have buttons, but our job as maturing Christians is to eliminate the buttons and not blame others because they happen to know where the buttons are. If those buttons are being pushed, then there's a weakness in your life and you've got to get rid of those buttons. But he pushed my buttons. Oh boy, I can't tell you how many times I've used that as an excuse for wrath and anger, justifying myself because someone pushed a button. That's not Christian love. Someone just provoked me, and I was not acting in love. It was not a love response. Love thinks no evil. Some translations have it. Love keeps no record of wrong. And this, I think another way of saying this is that love is forgiving. Love will forgive. Love doesn't bear a grudge. Love is not going to build bitterness toward those who have wronged you. And a lot of these characteristics of love have something, in fact, to do with people who wrong you. This is not normal living. This is the type of living when someone is mistreating you and dealing with you in an unfair way. You know, a lot of things in this world are unfair. Love has to learn how to deal with that. Not claim our rights, not list the wrongs that people have done against us, You know, very often that happens, and I'll talk with people who come to me in counseling, and they want to know, you know, why my husband is that way or why my wife is that way, and I'm dealing with them, and then I'll tell them right there, here's two pieces of paper. Write down all the things that you don't like about the person, and then they'll hold it, and I'll look at them both, and I'll say, now take them both and burn them. Destroy them. Because love keeps no record of wrong. That's the way they are. You married the guy. You married the girl. That's who they are now. Now you're going to have to live with that until both of you mature to the place that you can behave like this. This is where we're going. This is, I guarantee you, this is not someone you would throw out of your house if they behaved properly like this chapter tells us to. You don't throw someone out like that. So this has to be the goal. You're having struggles in marriage. Look at this list and say, how am I acting like that list? If I'm not acting like that list, well, then I've got some work to do. And you don't have to point fingers at someone else until you've mastered the list. And if you've mastered the list, start over again because you probably missed something, I'm pretty sure. Love thinks no evil, keeps no record of wrong. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, or love is not glad to know that someone else has failed. Someone else has failed. Oh, I'm glad. That person thinks they're so perfect. I'm so glad they failed. I'm glad they got in trouble. I'm glad that the truth has finally come out. That we don't rejoice about things like that. We don't celebrate those things. And it's hard not to. It's hard not to want someone to get what they deserve. But we got to remind ourselves that we don't get what we deserve also. And so we don't rejoice in those things, but instead we rejoice in the truth, or we celebrate the good, even if it happens to someone else. We celebrate what someone else is going through. We rejoice in that. Hey, you got the promotion. I'm glad for you. I wanted it, but I'm glad you got it. I'm glad someone got it. And, you know, honestly, meaning it, it's good. We have to train ourselves to do the right things, to think the right things, and say the right things. Because in our nature, we don't want to do the right thing. We don't want to say the right thing. We don't want to think the right things, but we have to learn to do that. Now, we come to the four characteristics that love does. This is what love does. We covered all of the negatives. These are the things that love does not do. Love now, verse 7, bears all things, and meaning it can carry all things, or covers all things, or shields all things, rather than embarrasses. Love covers a multitude of sins. It tells us in another part of the New Testament. Love covers sin. It doesn't expose it and embarrass it. It doesn't use it as an opportunity to beat someone down. Love wouldn't do that. Love instead is compassionate. It's covering and protecting in all things. Now, it says love believes all things. Now, we hear the word believe doesn't mean that you have permission to be gullible or senseless. Love here believes and trusts that God has the ability to turn all circumstances around. Now, some have taken this, and I heard it just recently, that this says that love trusts all people. It doesn't say that at all. You're not to be gullible when you're being taken advantage of or being manipulated. That's not how you're supposed to be. You are supposed to believe in God. God is the one who can resolve all issues. So when you've got someone who's a troublesome individual and difficult to handle and maintain, well, God, you're going to have to work on that person because I can't. That doesn't mean you expose yourself to harm when this person comes around. But you understand that God can help that person and change that person. So you might go a little closer, but then you're careful how far you're going to go into that because you're not going to be gullible. You cannot be gullible. That's just not wise. And so you are believing that God can work all things out. Love hopes all things, of course. Love hopes all things for all people. We hope that all things will work out for the good. That is the hope of every Christian, every believer. And love endures all things, patient in waiting for our victory. We're patient as we wait. We don't see the victory yet, but we know it's coming. And so we hold on to it. And that's the idea of enduring. Hupomone is the Greek word here, one we talk a lot about. It's patient endurance. We're waiting on the Lord. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Notice the reference to all things, four times, all things. This is what love does. Not some things, not most things, but all things. And this is when you know you've reached the level of perfection and maturity. I would say we all have work to do. And finally there in verse 8, love never fails. Love never fails. Or it never disappoints. It never loses. You never lose when you're loving to people. You never lose. You may not get the results you may have been hoping for, but then again, that's not the way this type of love works. So you never lose when you're walking in love. You never lose. And not only that, but love doesn't have a shelf life. It just continues. And that's what he's talking about here in context. Love continues. It will go with you into eternal life. It goes with you. Not everything we do and not everything we will get involved in will have that same truth to it. Love is everlasting. Love is eternal. But, he says, and here's the contrast, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now he's talking about spiritual gifts again. Spiritual gifts have a shelf life. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute here. He says, where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. These are spiritual gifts. Spiritual gift of prophecy, spiritual gift of tongues, spiritual gift of word of knowledge. All of these have a shelf life. I suggest to you, and this is where a lot of people have some question or debate as to when the gifts of the Spirit will come to an end. Some believe they've already come to an end, and so the shelf life has come and gone. And so we don't need these gifts of the Spirit any longer. Whereas others, and I am among them, believe that we will have these gifts until eternity, until heaven comes. When heaven comes, there's no need for these gifts. There's no need for words of prophecy because we'll be face to face with God. There's no need for words of knowledge because we're going to know all things. That's what the Scripture tells us. But here, he's giving us the warning, if you will, or the idea that there will be a time when the gifts of the Spirit will come to an end. In verse 9, he says, for right now, we know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, as if we're given information through these gifts of revelation in bits and pieces, but not in a whole. We get our most understanding and our most revelation through spiritual teaching, where we're able to understand a full counsel of God, if you will, as we go from chapter to chapter and verse to verse. That's where greater understanding comes from. Prophecy is for a specific situation, so it's very simple. It's a very simple and limited amount of information. A word of knowledge, limited amount of information. When we're given the gift of a word of knowledge, we don't know everything. We only know bits and pieces. We know in part. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, this is an interesting statement, which is at the center of great controversy and debate. What is that which is perfect that is to come? What are we talking about? The argument goes like this. Some say that which is perfect is the New Testament. When the New Testament has come, then we don't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit because we'll have teaching and teaching the Bible, we have the Word of God, and that gives us direction. It sounds good, but that's not what it's talking about. There's no way we can understand it that way. I just think that's wrong-headed thinking. When that which is perfect has to be that day of our eternal state. That day that comes when we are standing in heaven before Christ. Notice the understanding that he's going to talk about here as we get into verse 12. We'll get to that point. But there is the great debate. The New Testament is assembled, and suddenly the gifts of the Spirit are no longer in use. Well, if that's the case, then why study chapters 12, 13, and 14? Why were they put in the Bible for us to study if we no longer have to even worry about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? So why keep them in the Bible? Why does this become an anointed book if it's got part of it that doesn't apply to us at all? I think that's why there's so many good reasons why we cannot accept that this is speaking about that which is perfect is the Bible or the New Testament. It's not the case. That which is perfect is standing in the presence of Christ, or, if you will, the coming of Jesus Christ and bringing us into glory. Now, in verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, or when I have come into maturity or perfection, I put away childish things. So right now, I see things limited in a limited way. He says so in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Right now, everything that I know about God is through a limited glass. I see through a mirror dimly. Now, the mirrors of that day were not like our mirrors. We could see pretty good in our mirrors today, but they didn't have that kind of mirror then. They had polished metal, and so there was a lot of distortions. Imagine, if you will, going to one of those circuses where they have those funny mirrors, and you stand in and you're short and chubby and skinny and, you know, all different things. That's the kind of things that they would see, and it wasn't even that polished. It was more dimly, and you kind of can see and you kind of can't see. That's how we sort of look through Scripture even right now. We see, but we don't really know what heaven holds for us. We have clues, we have ideas, but it's like we're looking in a glass and we can't really completely grasp it. And that's what he's talking about. But one day, we're going to be face to face with Christ, and all of our questions will be answered. We'll have no longer this dim look at things, but a very clear look at things. The Apostle John talks about it in 1 John chapter 3, when he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now the context there, that we will see as we're supposed to see when Jesus comes, when he's revealed. We'll see him and then we'll know all things. That's what Paul is saying here. Right now we can only see things clearly, but when Jesus comes, we'll know all things. And when that happens, we won't need gifts of the Holy Spirit. But love will last forever. Love will go beyond. When Jesus comes, we'll all experience that love that we were developing here on this earth, only it will then be in perfection. In perfection, not imperfect, but we will have perfect love in eternity. And so right now, we're playing with these childish things that are necessary. We have to have them, the gifts of the Spirit. But when we become mature, we can put away the childish things. For now, he says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Face to face. Remember when Moses wanted to see God, and he said, "I cannot show you my face, but I'll show you my glory. No man can see me and live. No one can look upon me and live." And so we're going to be able to look upon God someday, face to face. And that day will be a glorious day. Right now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And that's our hope, that all will come into view in that day. And now, abide faith, hope, love, these three. And these three would be the primary elements of Christian life. These are the three primary elements of the Christian life, not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I say this because some of those among us have come from these types of churches that emphasize the gifts of the Spirit. And they've, in many cases, have made you feel almost as if you're second-class citizens if you do not have these gifts in abundance. And they overemphasize the priority of the gifts. They're necessary. That's what these chapters are teaching us. We are taught to desire them, the best ones, but there's a better way that we're supposed to use them, and that is in the way of love. And if we're using the subject of gifts to insult our brothers, if we're using the subject of gifts to condemn our brothers and sisters, if we're using this the teaching of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to belittle our brothers, then that's not love. And you can claim to possess all of the gifts, but where there's not love, it's pointless. And so here are the three primary elements to the Christian life: faith and hope. Hope, holding on to our hope in Christ, the anchor to our soul. Faith, of course, is not the miraculous faith here, but the teachings, the doctrines of our faith. That's the faith that he's talking about here. That we're holding on to our confidence in Jesus Christ, our belief, our hope is in him. And then, of course, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, why does Paul say that? How can he say that? Because Jesus said that. You remember when they came to him and said, what is the great commandment? And he says, oh, the greatest is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But the second is just like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. So the first two great commandments that he's talking about have to do with love. And so the greatest is love. Love. When we get into heaven, we're not going to need faith. When we get into heaven, we're not going to need hope. Those two will also pass away, but love will continue on throughout all eternity. That's what heaven is about. Imagine the greatest love that you can ever imagine, and then multiply it by 20 billion, and then we might get close to what heaven is going to feel like when we think about eternity. That's love. That's God's love. But you got to keep in mind that God's love, this type of love that we're talking about here, is sacrificial. And it's something that we now need to want to see produced in our lives through our relationship to Christ. Now, I'll do this. It's overdone and everyone does it, but it's something that some of you may not have heard. But when you start to read this, it's sometimes a good thing to replace the word love with your name as you go through this list. Beginning at verse 4, Frank suffers long. It's almost giggly, I know. Frank is kind. Frank does not envy. Frank does not parade himself. Frank is not puffed up. Frank does not behave rudely. Frank does not seek his own. Frank is not provoked. And Frank thinks no evil. Frank does not rejoice in iniquity, but Frank rejoices in the truth. Frank bears all things, believes all things. Frank hopes all things. Frank endures all things. Frank never fails. That's sort of funny, right? When you read it like that. Well, what it shows you, and I'm sure you put your name in there, right? You weren't just judging me, right? You were looking at yourself. But as you put your name in there, you begin to realize, wow, I've got some work to do here. But if you put Jesus' name in there, then you know it fits. It all fits. And I trust you'll go home and read that with the name of Jesus in there, and you realize he is our example of love. And so we want to grow in this relationship to Christ, holding on to him, because he'll teach us how to love. He'll teach us how to do these things. And I'm fairly certain that not a one of us will perfect this list, but it is certainly a list that shows us where we want to work on. We want to get better at these things. We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be rude. We don't want to be boasting about ourselves and seeking only things that pertain to us. I don't want to think evil of people and hold grudges. That's not Christ-like. It's not loving at all. We've got to let go of those things. And in order to do that, that means I have to change. I have to change. If you've got people who push your buttons, change so that there aren't any buttons to push. That's where you want to grow. And that's what we have to do. So here is a beautiful example of love. Next week, we will cover the chapter 14 is probably is so clear about spiritual gifts. I look forward to teaching it to you. I don't know if we'll conclude the whole chapter, but we're going to try. And then the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving Eve, is always our celebration night of giving of thanks and testimonies, and we're also going to have communion. So that's I think it's the 26th, it's the Wednesday. So that's what we'll do on that Wednesday night as we take just a break from our study of 1 Corinthians to give thanks to the Lord. So why don't we all stand together? Lord, as we close with this chapter of love, we want so much to be more like Jesus. And as we read our name in this list of characteristics of love, we see where we have so much more room to grow. And we need, of course, to be covered in your grace. And we need your Holy Spirit to continue working on our lives as we grow in love like you have exemplified for us. And so, Lord, teach us to be loving and kind, to think of others above ourselves. Teach us not to be rude and to be so easily provoked as people search for buttons to push in our lives. Change us, Lord. Change us. Make us more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.